our society today. We want to dive into mental health and sexual identity. So to help us kickstart, Joel, I'm going to throw this question at you. Can you give us 3 tips to creating a positive mental health environment amongst our young people?
Yeah, that's a tough question. 3, just 3. The first one I thought about was what I call responsible vulnerability. I think that young people, oftentimes within church, don't feel that they've got permission to be honest about where they're struggling, what's really going on in their lives. And so they'll turn to other places, oftentimes venting on social media and that sort of thing, where there is less care and oftentimes where they may be, you know, assaulted for just expressing the fact that they're in pain. So I think that just cultivating a place where we allow young people to have permission to be vulnerable in a responsible way, taking into account what's appropriate and safety first. Second strategy I would say that I think is important as well is just being really intentionally creating an anti-bullying space, so that kind of complements the first. Young people, I mean, growing up in Jamaica, where I'm originally from, we can be pretty cruel when given the opportunity as young people. And so I think just intentionally in youth groups and just making sure that we stand up for those who are vulnerable, those who, you know, for instance, are being bullied, just doing the right thing in that sense. And then the last one I would say is work on cultivating a kind of an atmosphere of positive thinking as well. I think it can't be understated or underestimated, the influence of that. If a situation has happened, someone's gone through a painful circumstance, or have mentioned or, you know, confided in a leader about an issue, just saying, hey, how can we change our outlook or perspective on this so that we don't just think about the negative impact negative outlook and try and look at it positively? Just 3 little things. So.
Thanks, Joel. Thanks. If you're not already, it's worth just taking a note of these things and these tips because, you know, Joel actually works as a practitioner and he sees a lot of young people who struggle with mental health. So I'd encourage you to make a note of that. Off the back of that, today I'm sure a lot of us use social media and comparison is becoming such a phenomenon. Oh my gosh, I can't even say it. Phenomenon. Yes. Phenomenon? Yeah. There we go. Amongst us, like, you know, it's so easy to look on Instagram and see, oh wow, that person looks amazing, and just comparing. And as a result, that's actually a lot of girls and increasingly young guys are struggling with their body image, which maybe that may come as a shock to you, but it's not really a surprise if they're continuously comparing themselves to other people. So Jodie, like, I would love to know how, you know, we can use biblical inspiration to encourage our young people with that.
Yeah, I think for me, it's all this whole battle between highlights versus lowlights. So you look on Instagram and Facebook, and more often than not, people post the highlights. But even then, they do 100 pictures of the same selfie, and then they'll post it with a filter on, with hashtag no filter, when we all know they've put a filter on it anyway. And then we've got this constant unachievable goal in society where we see these people with these trainers that they've probably got in debt to get, or they've got like a credit card, or they've had facial work done, or they've got professionals doing their hair, and we look at these people and we're like, oh, I want that, and actually realistically we're all just normal humans. We're never going to actually get that, we're never going to get to that level, and so we just live in this constant environment where we're striving to be something that realistically we were never created to be. So for me, it comes down to this verse. So if you're taking notes, this is the verse that I'd love for you to write down. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 3 to 4, and it says this. Let your true beauty come from your inner personality, not a focus on the external. For lasting beauty comes from a gentle and peaceful spirit, which is precious in God's sight and is much more important than the outward adornment of elaborate hair, jewelry, and fine clothes. And so basically it's you being bold and brave to just be you, whatever you looks like. For me as a kid growing up, obviously I'm mixed race, my dad's Jamaican, my mum's English, and throughout my whole childhood I pretty much went to a predominantly white school. I was the only mixed race one there. And I would straighten my hair all the time. My mum had spent hours on Sunday straightening my hair, relaxing my hair, because I just wanted to be like everyone else. I didn't want to be different. I just wanted to fit in, be the same as all my friends that had this pristine straight hair, just go to school and blend in. And as I became a Christian, I really got challenged by this, because I felt God say to me, no, I created you a certain way on purpose, and I want you to just be how I've created you. And so I was really challenged, specifically with my hair, to just let it loose. And so this is what you get, the mane. And it's crazy because now...
Joel's jealous, he's thinking, come on, come on.
Most of the time people are like, how have you got your hair like that? I say, well, I just do that, like, it's just... And that's what God wants us all to get to, that stage in ourselves when we just wake up and we're happy with ourselves. And I've got another verse as well, so it's basically... Genesis 1:27, it's a very common verse. It says, so God created humankind, mankind, in his own image. Yes. And so for us, every day, we've got to have this memory of God created us like him on purpose, to look like him on the inside, because that is far more important. And so when you get up and you say, oh, I'm ugly, oh, God made a mistake on me, actually, God doesn't make any mistakes. And when you tell yourself you're ugly, you're actually dissing God, because you're telling God that he's made a mistake with you, that you're an accident, when actually it says in James 1:17, it says, for all good and perfect things are a gift from our God in heaven. And so let's stop looking through the lens of these filters of Instagram posters and messages and Facebooks, but actually let's start living in the understanding that we were made as a gift. And everything that we have naturally is a gift that we should harness and just love about ourselves.
Ooh, that was good.
That was fire.
Pastor, let's take a moment and just water
literally,
that seed.
Water it. Let's
that
water
was good.
It.
Bring that growth.
Crikey.
That was
Jody,
fire.
You brought a lot of fire. Thank you for that. I'm feeling encouraged. Thank you. I'm going to walk it out. We should have a fashion show later on today. You know, strut our stuff after this. Wow, that was
where
so
are you
good.
Going?
yeah, it's so true, like with the what you've just said, Jody, and it's, you know, with social media, it is really easy to compare, and even with career status, and you know, you've forever seen people who are killing it in the business game, or you're seeing people who are like, oh wow, look at them worshipping Jesus. Like, everyone wanting to be like Taya, you know, whatever her surname is. It's so long, flipping heck. You know, and so like, you know, there seems to be this obsession to be like the next best worship leader, or like, you know, the next Steve Jobs. And, you know, I think sometimes we're like forgetting, actually, isn't it about building the kingdom of God? And so, Pete, like, I think you could help me with this. How do we help our young people who, when they're driven by selfish ambition?
Yeah, I think that's like...
I know it sounded sauce, isn't it? I
think it's the opposite end of the spectrum. We always talk about, like, the kind of lower end of the negative of mental health, like people who have a low self-esteem. But I think the other extreme is you get people who have a false self-esteem, who are super aspirational, super competitive. And I think, how do you help those people as well? I think the parable of the talents in Scripture is a great picture of how to help those people, because what it doesn't do is crush the skill that those people have. Actually, the parable ends with giving the one who has the most even more. And I think we often have like a wrong perspective of humility, that actually everyone should have equality. But actually, if you have an amazing skill and amazing talent, that should be empowered and it should be equipped and it should be used. But what I love about the whole context of that piece of scripture is that it's about what they're doing for the master as servants. It's not about what they are, what their skill builds for themselves. It's about what their skill builds for the master. And I think with people who are hyper-competitive, hyper-driven, really like highly motivated in that respect, then I think that I think Joel's a perfect picture of that. He's like a mega worship leader. If you hear this guy, he's like, you are like flipping heck. Unbelievable. At the same time, also like a full-on doctor, and he hasn't hidden either of those skills. Sorry, Joel, just bragging on you right now. But I think he's used them to serve God in his worship skill and ability, and he's used them to serve people in his acumen and intellectual ability. And I think that's all we have to do, is just take the skill that those young people have and ensure that it's directed into service of others and God rather than service of self.
Well said, well said, well said. And like, even with that, I'm always reminded with the Bible where it says, God opposes the proud, but he exalts those who are humble. And, you know, I think sometimes, like, you know, this battle within yourself or within our young people of, oh my gosh, I need to make it here. Actually, it goes back to the Bible, which is God is the one who will ultimately exalt you when you're walking in humility. If you're proud, he gonna take you down. So, just bring it back to the word of God all the time. Great words. Back to you, Joel. Earlier on, you said how you spoke about the positive tips to help us create a great environment for people with mental health struggles. But it's not always positive. Sometimes it is negative. And I just wanted to ask get Jodie to share some of the struggles that her youth ministry are having with their mental health.
So I think for us as youth leaders, we have the God, but we don't have the actual practical knowledge that someone like yourself would have. So what would be your advice for us as youth leaders to be able to approach someone that's struggling with anxiety?
Yeah, great question. Really briefly before I jump into the room, as an exercise of the responsible vulnerability that I mentioned first, how many people in this room have ever felt anxious? Good. So you see, it's common. And I think that's part of what I've found oftentimes helps to prevent people from feeling alienated within whatever kind of mental health struggle they have, whether it's depression or anxiety, is to say, look, you're not alone in this, coming alongside them, sometimes sharing honestly about your own struggle as appropriate. Can sometimes help to just bring them to a place where, okay, I'm really not alone here. Talk to them about anxiety, what's happening in their body. I think sometimes anxiety can feel like you can't explain what's happening. Sometimes it can feel like you're dying. It can be this really intense sense of lack of control, and just being able to help to give, to acknowledge that feeling, that vulnerability without shame. And it really helps to empower that person as well. I would say help them to recognize their anxious feelings as well. So that they can tell when they're becoming anxious. And sometimes there are physical symptoms that one can feel, such as just a nervous sweatiness, tremors, your own body starting to tell yourself that actually I'm not feeling comfortable here, and it's okay to just notice, acknowledge that, and then have a strategy for how to actually respond. And then in keeping with the first thing, it's about reassurance that anxiety will pass. It's almost like a bit of a wave, and when you hit the peak, it actually gets better if you just allow it to kind of ride it through. And that there's lots of evidence for that. And it's just because I think a lot of the time our brain can't disconnect the feeling of that impending doom, and then we just get trapped into the cycle of the worst outcome and can't see a way out. And a leader who's able to just give that reassurance and that hope in a sensitive way can be so crucial for helping a young person who's just grappling with this crippling anxiety. Breathing. Let's just take a deep breath in and out. Let's just do it together, actually, and just see how you feel. Ready? One, two. And out. And immediately, you do that a few times. There's evidence for it that it does help the brain as well to disconnect from that angst. you know, could distract them by allowing them to focus on something else as well. That's something that I've oftentimes found helps them to just, again, break away. Sometimes it's appropriate to hold a hand. A reassuring touch can sometimes be an appropriate way to just, again, like, we're human beings first and foremost, and humans, we respond to appropriate touch. And encouraging them to find a safe place in their mind. I've found, you know, sometimes anxiety, it can feel like a sort of a really rough day on the beach, and just being able to find a quieter part of the water to just settle their thoughts, again, can just be a really useful strategy of being able to escape from how overwhelming it all feels. And I think that encourage them to notice what particular environments makes them feel particularly more anxious than others, and being honest about that. There are kind of three strategies to how we could treat anxiety. So I think that if someone is reaching a point where anxiety is starting to cripple them sufficiently, that it is affecting whether their relationships with others, they're shutting themselves out or not hanging out as they usually do, it might be a time where they probably need to speak to a mental health professional. So if they're in school, they can obviously talk to school nurses. They can obviously book an appointment with the GP, and that way they can at least see someone who can assess them objectively and point them in the right direction in terms of options for support. But I mean, in terms of the three areas of wrapping up quickly, is obviously self-help. That's the first tier. So, you know, that's something that they can do, and it covers some of the things I've mentioned already before. I mentioned about the breathing, finding a way to get their worries and anxieties out, and having the space, peer groups to be able to share their struggles with people that they trust. And finding something to actually look forward to as well, to be able to get out of it. The GP can talk about things like talking therapy as well. There's actually formal counseling and or things like CBT, DBT. So there are options for those who need something a bit more than just peer support. And then medication. There's a lot of stigma around that, particularly in young people. People think that medication is a bad thing, it's addictive, it makes you a bad person. It's not. And just for a moment of vulnerability, I've been on medication in the past for anxiety, when it was at a point when I had a bad car accident, and it was I had lots of anxiety around getting in a car. So I just had a few months where I just needed a little bit of extra help to just get through the worst part of that season. So again, it doesn't make you a bad person, or doesn't make you weak or less human if that is something that a child or a teenager or a young adult needs to go on. So that would be a strategy.
Great. Thanks so much, Joel. That was a lot of wisdom. I'm definitely going to have to listen to that again and make some notes from that. Well as mental health, identity is a major issue amongst our young people in the society. Like in the past 10 years, you know, there's so many new names for identity. It's not just male or female. You know, you've got transgender and all of the others, like pansexual, all these different names. And I'm sure a few of you might know of this new show on Netflix called Sex Education. Yep, you know it, boy. It's very educational, I'm not going to lie. not going to lie. But, you know, it really... The show, as much as it is hilarious, but at the same time, it does make it very acceptable of, you know, you can basically be whoever you want to be. And it's basically made a stance on where society stands on identity. And it does make you wonder, okay, where do we stand as Christians? Because the world has made their decision on where they stand, but where do we stand? So, Pete, I'd love to just... you know, ask you, like, what is our point of view as believers, and how do we differ from society?
Thanks, Kitam. I've got a few minutes to explain something that's highly complex and has just so many layers to it. So I have to generalize in what I'm going to say and sweep kind of big complex things into small statements. So if you're offended, don't do the classic Christian thing and walk out. Like, come and have a conversation. because you may not understand or share the same contextual view as I do on some of these things. So that's my disclaimer over and done with. One thing I love about Jesus is when he was asked questions by people in authority, he often didn't answer. And I think that's what the church has done, is people are like, is homosexuality right or wrong? And church is just quick to answer. What Jesus often did was ask a question back to help them understand what it is that they're actually asking. Because I think the issue isn't right or wrong and black and white on these things. The issue is context. And that's often what Jesus went back and asked, because if your belief system is based in a different context, then your answer comes from that context. And you need to understand the subconscious narrative that's going on behind the context of the answer that you're given. Are you still with me?
Yeah.
So what I want to do is I did a lecture on this in our college, so I've got a break. I rushed that, and that was an hour long, so I'm going to try break that down into 5 minutes for you. But I want to give the context of where we've come from in terms of modern history, how we've ended up at this point, and how we actually define our sexual identities, because there's two major routes that I want to talk about today. There's lots of different ones. And in a few minutes, I'll put a screen up as well, because it's going to be hard to track with me otherwise. Is that okay?
Yeah.
So give yourself a little slap, because it's going to go deep. Here we go. So our society generally, the Western society, is founded on biblical foundations, isn't it? Most of it comes from the biblical value system, which means then that scriptural teachings then became actual legislation. That means they became the legal precedent. So take marriage for an example. It comes from the biblical example of one man and one woman joining together for life. They then set a legal precedent called marriage. That's fine when the bulk of society has a faith and follows God. But following the two world wars, there was a major shift in society, and people actually started to come away from faith. We would call it now a post-Christian society. So you still have these Christian-based legislative rules, but actually the majority of the population sits from a humanistic value system. The humanistic value system is where actually humanity is first and foremost above anything else, and your value systems have come from the viewpoint of humanity, with no concept of anything else really being a higher power above that. Does that make sense? You still? I'm going to ask if it makes sense and then shout if not, and I'll rewind. So we've come from this context, that now society that doesn't have a faith in the God that has created all these rules for society is now pushing back against it. So if we pop the screen up, here's what I want to look at. There's the humanist approach and there's the theistic approach. The theistic approach is where you believe in God, you believe in a spiritual higher power, and you would approach that question with that as your primary foundation. The humanist approach is where you do not believe in God or have a faith or a trust in a higher power, so you approach a question purely on a humanist level. And then this goes back to some of the other things that we've argued about over the last decade. Creationism is a massive thing, because from the humanist approach, you believe that we were created by chance. We were created by this big bang that happened, and chaos, by some miracle that defies the science that defines it, then created order. Don't get me started on that one. Secondly, you have a theistic approach, where maybe you believe in part of the evolutionary process, but you believe the primary cause of that wasn't a bang, it was actually a higher power that put that motion into process. Does that make sense? So if there's a creator and a creation, that makes a very different value system from somebody being created by chance. Then that leads to the evolution theory, if you're on the humanist side, which is society and humanity has the ability to evolve and become better of its own accord. Then from that, actually what has been birthed is something that they call the progressive left. If you're into sociology and politics, you'll know in our media, coming up to the general election, the left, the left, the left, the left was all you heard about. It was the predominant voice of the election. Ironically, they lost after that, which is quite, I find quite interesting. But actually, that media voice and that social voice and that progressive voice is a loud voice, because what it's doing is railing against our historical establishment to say we can change this and make it better from a humanistic point of view. Is that helpful? And then, but then obviously if you have a theistic approach, you believe that there is a designer, which is God, and you believe behind that designer there is a destiny for humanity. It's like IKEA. If you've ever built anything from IKEA, we'll pray for you afterwards. But it, as a man, you set out without the instructions and you think, oh, how hard can this be? You start banging it together and then you realize, very hard. So then you open up the instructions and you've got the choice then. Do I just snap that bit off so it fits, or do I like dissemble it, take it apart and then build it in the way that it was originally designed so that it fits its purpose? It might work in some kind of fashion if I put it together, but actually there's a unique, sometimes boring, sometimes hard work, sometimes long drawn out process to go through. But at the end of that, it works exactly as it was intended to do. That's our Christian viewpoint. And if you look back through history, most of the humanistic movements have done that IKEA thing where, oh, we can put it together better. Actually, no, we're going to have to dismantle this now and actually regress into what we thought was progress and go back to some stuff. So that's then a value system of how society moves forward. So we're always looking from a theistic approach to follow God's plan and find our destiny. From a humanistic approach, we're looking to become better, and everyone needs to take notice of what I've just decided. Listen to my rights, because this is now the way things are, because I'm the most important thing in this process. So then the reason behind that value system is my pleasure. When you're created by chance, when you're just evolving, then surely it's just all about you being happier and you having a better life. And that's ultimately, again, these are massive generalizations. I'd love to have more time to go through it, but that's the way it's built. Whereas the reason for the theistic approach is actually God's blessing. And if you were here last year, I talked about how in Genesis, through from chapter 2 to, I think, chapter 12, it talks about the process of how God blesses humanity. He blesses from God to man, from man to woman, from woman to children, from children to generations, and then from generations to nations. And God has a formula for how he designed to bless humanity, because he didn't just want to bless us from heaven. He wanted to empower us and equip us to have the ability to bless each other and to build this whole beautiful nation, this whole beautiful community that reflects God's heart of love, of peace, of joy, of forgiveness, of wholeness, of all these amazing things. That is the theistic approach. So then the outcome in the humanistic approach, because it's about, well, I'm created by chance, I'm making life better, so it has to be about me and my pleasure. So then in that setting, it's all about how the individual must win. I must have my rights heard. I must have my voice listened to. You must respect the way that I've decided to live my life. That's the fundamental basis of some of these value systems and belief systems. Whereas in the theistic approach, the outcome is nations are blessed. Actually, I'm going to trust this process of how God's loved man and how man should love woman and treat woman, and then how woman then takes that blessing that's given from God to man to her and blesses kids with it, and then kids respect their parents and the generations that come below, and then it becomes this generational national blessing that sits on all of humanity. So then to tidy all that up into the identities that we choose, that's a context of how we choose it. When you choose an identity, you have to accept one thing and reject something else. So in the humanist identity, you accept that you are named from your flesh. That might be your sexual identity of being heterosexual, of being homosexual, of being pansexual. It might be your social identity of being a Leeds United supporter or being somebody who's passionate about music and a musician. But basically, you're naming yourself from your flesh. So it's wider than sexual identity. But in the progressive left, actually, it's sexual identity that is being pushed forward as an agenda because of the legislation that's already in place. It's free to call yourself a Leeds United supporter, and that's up to you. It's free to call yourself a musician, that's up to you. But what they're pushing for is the ultimate freedom to call myself whatever I want, be that my sexual identity, be that my gender identity, whatever it is, and you have to accept that. But to accept that, you then have to reject something, which is any notion of there being a spiritual higher power that is a greater value than you are as a human being. And that's where the anti-Christian, anti-theistic edge comes into the progressive left. And what many of you will struggle with in your youth ministry is actually that viewpoint. And also Christians who share those viewpoints as well. It's when you look at this value system, it makes it quite hard to share the viewpoint. So then what is the theistic viewpoint? Well, it accepts that I am named from my spirit. It accepts that I trust God, that he has called me. Like Jody was referring to earlier in some of the things that she read, that actually God calls me who I am. He has an identity. I'm made in his image. And that means that then we have to reject the power of the flesh, the very thing that is used to define the rest of humanity. Actually, Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2 tells us to resist those things and to step into who we are in Christ. And I would encourage you to just capture those two scriptures, because they really give a massive biblical context to this whole thing about how we're dead to our flesh, we're now alive in Christ, and we don't conform to the patterns of the world, but actually we live into the fullness of what it is to be like Jesus. So I hope that's helpful for you.
Wow. Pastor, I think you can drop the mic now.
Shall I water the seed again?
Pour the libations, libations.
That was so fire. Well, thank you so much, guys, for bringing the fire on this panel. Can we make some noise for them? Thank you so much. Thank you.